Well, it is a joy to be with you here this morning. I'm really excited to be able to go through this book. James is a book that, back when I was in high school, our youth group in Tennessee did a quizzing program, a memorization, Bible memorization program, and James was one of the first books that I ever memorized. I haven't kept up with it as much as I ought to, but ever since I heard that I was doing this passage and looking through it and reading it and studying it, it's all coming back. It's such a wonderful book, very practical, and so I'm excited to go over it. To introduce our time, I'd like you guys to consider the following hypothetical scenario. A convicted felon is being considered for parole by a board, and there's a lot that the board has to consider. They consider the nature of the crime. In this case, it was manslaughter. They consider his behavior in prison, on how he's doing. And it seems that this man is resisting rehabilitation. He actually assaulted a fellow prisoner. He was consistently disobedient and causing problems with the guards. And as far as a plan for what he would do if he was granted parole, it's non-existent. He has no thoughts on what he wants to do after he gets out. And there were no advocates that could be found to tell the board that he had any good behavior whatsoever. You might consider, well, then why on earth is he being considered for parole? Well, in our text this morning, the same confusion that we might have for someone like this being considered for parole is the same confusion that we should express when considering whether or not someone has faith but has no works to show for it. Let's go ahead and go to our passage. And as a quick recap, we've already seen chapter 1:1-20, that true saving faith responds to trials in a particular way. 1:21-27, true saving faith responds to scripture in a particular way. And chapter 2:1-13, true saving faith rejects impartiality. Rejects partiality. It is not partial towards people. So now let's come to our text this morning, James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. This morning, we're going to see that believers ought to desire good works to prove the genuineness of their faith. How does James lay this out in these verses? Well, he gives us two logical arguments. The first is to prove the uselessness of workless faith, and the second is to prove that workless faith is the worst kind of faith. So, our first argument is in verses 14 through 17, and let's look at verse 14 again. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? So our first logical argument is this: workless faith is useless for salvation. And first, James asks a compelling question. Can faith without works save? Before we get anywhere, we need to establish what James is talking about with the meaning of three particular words. He talks about faith, he talks about works, and he uses the word save. So to really understand the question he's asking, we need to look at those words in detail. So, first, we have faith, and many would go to Hebrews 11:1, as I will, that says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And our first example that we see in the Gospels, in the New Testament, of faith is in Matthew 8:5-10, when the centurion comes to Jesus, and he says that his servant is paralyzed at home, and he's saying, I want you to save him, I want you to heal him. And he says, in fact, you don't even need to come to my house because I understand that me being a centurion, I'm in charge of people and I tell them to do things and they do them. You are the same way. If you just say that my servant will be healed, he will be healed. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. James means this when he's talking about faith. He's talking about being fully convinced of the truth of something, to be fully convinced of the truth of something. And in this context, he's talking about being convinced of the truth of the gospel. That's what true saving faith is, that you believe that God is the creator and owner of everything. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. That mankind has rebelled against him. Everything they do is sinful and deserving of eternal punishment. And there's nothing that they can do to earn righteousness, to earn God's favor. But Jesus takes the punishment for that sin by dying on the cross, taking that punishment, then proving that he took it by rising again from the dead and conquering death. And we must respond with repentance and faith, believing in what Jesus has done and seeking to follow after him and what he has commanded. That's what the gospel is. And we need to be convinced of the truth of that. That's what faith is. But next we come to works. Colossians 1:10 gives us a good idea of what's being talked about here. It says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And this word's a little bit more easily understood because we see it all over in the New Testament. It's translated as works, deeds, actions, behaviors, and the like. And so what we're talking about here is words, thoughts, or actions that we do as a result of something. James is, of course, referring to works that result from faith, assuming that those exist. And finally, we come to the word save. James actually uses this word in three other places that we can look at. In fact, since we're in James, let's go ahead and look at them. First, we have James 1:21. What does he say? He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We also see it in James chapter 4, verse 12, just a couple pages over. He says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor? And finally, we see it in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So what's James talking about here? These indicate the work of Christian salvation, where one soul is regenerated. He's saying that this is to be regenerated, justified, and set on the path of sanctification. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about save. So, back to our question, after all of that analyzation. What is James asking? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, is he saved? Well, one may consider immediately when thinking about the word faith and the word works, thinking of what are other passages that talk about these things. You might go to Ephesians 2:8 through 9. Salvation is by grace alone and not a result of works. Or perhaps Romans 3:28, man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But in doing so, we're providing answers to the wrong question. We see James has moved past all of this. What does he say? He doesn't say, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that lack of work save him? No, he says, can that faith save him? James understands that faith is what saves. Faith is the only thing that saves. He's asking a different question. He's asking, how can we tell if someone has claimed that they have faith, whether or not they actually do? That's the question that's being asked. If they've done nothing to indicate that they have the faith they claim to have, should we consider them to have true saving faith? So while he lets us mull over that quandary, James provides an illustration to give his answer in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that? So next we come to the practical illustration. Can words without actions help? I mean, this is very, very straightforward. Imagine the following hypothetical scenario. You are talking to Dylan after this class, and you're asking how things are going, and he tells you, I have nowhere to stay. I've lost everything. I don't have a car. I don't have a job. I don't have a place to live. All I have are these clothes on my back. I don't know what I'm going to do. Texas gets hot in the summer. I don't know what I'm going to do. And you go, I'm sorry to hear that. You know, I hope that you find a place that is cool and refreshing. In fact, I'm going to be praying for you. Go in peace. I mean, no, we don't do that. That's ridiculous. And that's the exact ridiculousness that James is describing in this illustration. You don't do that to people who are in need, especially not a brother or sister in Christ. You don't do that. If they are in dire need of something and you tell them, I want your needs to be filled, then do nothing else, do you actually mean what you say? No, you don't. You don't mean what you say. And James is driving an exact correlation between those two ideas. He says, what use is that? What use is that? Such words are useless. It's like a pen without ink. It's like an electrical outlet without power. It's like a gift card without a balance. It's like sunglasses without lenses. It's ridiculous. It's useless. Thank you for this thing that does nothing. James knows as well as we do that this illustration is easily visualized, so he wants that ridiculousness captured in our mind's eye when he writes verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So we have our logical conclusion. No. That's the answer. No. Well, there is a practical lesson to be observed with the illustration that our actions should be supporting our words. James is not making that point. He's making an illustration primarily, because the truth is obvious to us. I mean, our actions should support our words. We can easily spot hypocrites, can we not? And we easily look for them when people proclaim various platitudes about how good they are. We immediately start to look for, are they actually doing what they say? So everybody knows this. James knows that you know it. He knows it. He's just using this as an illustration to say there's a direct correlation between the uselessness of words without actions and the uselessness of faith without works. He's saying, again, it is dead, not alive. And we're not talking mostly dead, for those of you in the know of that reference. We're not talking resting or pining for the fjords. We're talking about deceased, demised, passed on, no more, ceased to be, completely dead. And maybe we really need to consider the gravity of this. This is about more than simply acknowledging that works must result from faith. James is taking the time to focus in on this. He wants his audience to know the truth. Because remember, in the previous passages we've seen in the book of James so far, we've been examining the various tests of saving faith, right? So the question then becomes, why does he transition after talking about all of these tests to then suddenly start talking about faith and works? Well, it's probably because the people who are reading and the people who are listening, and probably James is anticipating this, they're going, hang on, James, you're talking a lot about what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be acting and how we're supposed to be living, but like, give us some grace, man. Like, be loving. That seems a little intolerant. Like, if someone says that they have faith, shouldn't you just take their word for it? Shouldn't you trust them? Shouldn't you believe them? And James is saying, no. Faith without works is dead, is what he's saying. And we've already seen that because the word that he uses for works and deeds, we've already looked at a little bit, but he uses it in this book to refer to a couple different things. In James 1:4, he says, let endurance have its perfect result, is the word there. James 1:25, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. In 3:13, he writes, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Every single time James talks about works in this book, he's always talking about something that flows out of a reality, something that is a result, something that is a fruit. So the question is, in recognizing this, is dead and useless faith what you want for yourself? I hope not. Is it what you want for other believers? I hope not. Is it what God wants from believers? Certainly not. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, which people often forget, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is the point. God has made very clear that believers who believe in Christ, who have trusted in the gospel, who have true saving faith, are to be accomplishing good works. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And so, the application for us when we're reading this passage is, we need to be desiring good works to prove the genuineness of our own faith. But how do we do that? How do we hold ourselves and others accountable for our professions of faith? And the answer to this is not complex, because James puts it very simply, if you don't have works, your faith is not real. You don't have real faith. So what do you need? You need works. He's not saying works save you. He's just saying, look at your life. Do you have good works? Look at the lives of others. Do they have good works? Well, there's a very strong possibility that if they have good works, they have faith. That's what he's doing. And how do you then try to accomplish good works? Well, you put in effort. There's no magical, super spiritual, mystical thing that's going on. It's just you put in effort. And that's the way it is with everything else in life. If you want to prove that, you know, you really have a hobby that you love, or a family that you enjoy and really value, or you have a marriage that you really want to protect, or you have school that you're trying to do and you really value it and want to get it done, any of those things, you put in the effort. You put in the work to do it. You do things. You don't just say them. You do them. And that's James' point. But James, a listener may respond, isn't it enough that I profess the same faith as you? I mean, I hold to the TTDA, Doctrines of Faith. That's the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. I affirm them all. So since I believe those doctrines, and I'm definitely a believer, then I don't need works. But James has a challenge for them in verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So next we come to James' second argument. Workless faith is inferior to authenticity. Authenticity. And he gives a hypothetical challenge. Is no works better than works? He chooses to answer a fool according to his folly here. All right, fine, James says. You say that you have faith and you don't have works, but you say that that's sufficient. Okay, look, what if someone comes to you and asks you to prove it? That's what's going on. Are you just going to keep saying that you have faith over and over again? And then what if they then say, well, I believe the same thing you do, and here's what I have to show for it. What are you going to do then? And we see this in other places in the New Testament. 1 John 3:16 through 18. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there. 1 John chapter 3. This is something that we've studied recently, so it should be deep in our minds, but it's just so impactful and is so in correlation to this passage. 1 John 3:16, starting there. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that is Christ. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Very similar hypothetical scenario that James gave to us. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. If you do not live according to what you say, you are a liar. Your words are true only if your actions match them. That's why John says, indeed and truth. He's linking them together. When you say one thing and you don't do it, you're a liar. Doesn't matter if maybe even that's something that you want. If you're not doing it, you are lying. Your deeds need to match with what you say. 2 Peter 1:5-9 says, we need to be applying all diligence. In your faith, supply the following things. Supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is how we are in everything in life. Let's say, you know, you're commenting on someone's moral virtues, and you say, man, you know, Jeff, he just has so much moral excellence. And then you say, really? How do you know? Well, he did XYZ thing. That's how I know that he has moral excellence. You don't say, well, he told me that he has moral excellence. No, you got to see it. What about knowledge? Man, Rod, he knows a lot of stuff. Well, how do you know? Well, he told me once. No! What does he know? Well, he told me about all these jokes that he has. You know, he's very knowledgeable. Yeah. Self-control. Wow. He's got self-control. Well, how do you know? Well, he told me he has really great self. No! You've seen it in action. That's the way it is with all of these. Someone only has a particular moral quality if you can see it, if they can prove it with how they live. And it's the same thing with faith. It's the same thing. Jesus Christ himself truly knows whether or not someone has genuine saving faith. He knows. He doesn't have to see it. He doesn't have to see the things that you do. He would just know if you have faith, right? But what does he say in Revelation to the churches? Revelation 2:2, Revelation 2:19, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 3:8, Revelation 3:15. I know your deeds. He doesn't say faith. He says deeds. I know your deeds. And that's what he speaks to them about, whether they are good or bad, revealing the genuineness of their faith. So, to have no works to show for your faith is to have an inferior faith. That's what we're talking about when we talk about authenticity. To claim you have faith is inferior to someone who also claims to have faith but has something to show for it. It's authentic. Well, there's another type of authenticity, we could argue, and that's what James brings up in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So this is the reprimanding comparison. Even demons have works, so to speak. Well, what's this shuddering? Let's take a moment to consider that. It's the demons' knowledge of God's absolute power and authority to do with them whatever he wishes. And we see that throughout the Gospels. When Jesus interacts with a demon or demons, they are terrified. They are, you know, crying out to him, are you going to torture us before the time? Please, don't torture me. Please, let me go do this instead. Please, don't hurt me. They believe in his genuine power. They're absolutely terrified of him, and they respond accordingly. And abject terror is better than nothing, right? As far as authenticity is concerned. Not only is James arguing that workless faith is inferior to genuine faith, it's inferior to demonic faith. Demons shudder, they shake, they tremble, they cry out. Workless faith does nothing. Consider again the felon that we were talking about at the beginning of this lesson, requesting parole with nothing to prove that he's a good man. But let's change it for the purpose of illustration. Let's say the members on the parole board are actually just one person, one board member. And despite the felon's lack of evidence that he should deserve parole, the parole member decides to give it to him. The felon knows that this board member is giving him grace. How would we know whether or not how he responds is showing gratefulness for what the board member has done for him? Well, he would He would act in a particular way. He would maybe try to get to know him. He would express his thankfulness to him. But if he just simply hears that he's being granted parole and then walks out, goes and starts living a life on parole, that would seem rather odd. No interaction. And even during the times where he has opportunity, where he sees him in public, doesn't go up to him, doesn't engage, just absolutely nothing. But then let's say you walk up to him and you ask, hey, what do you think about that guy who gave you parole? And he says, oh, I love him. I'm so grateful to him for what he did for me. I have a great relationship with him, though I would like to get to know him a little better. I should probably spend some more time with him. He may have some good recommendations on how I can improve my life. But if I don't, that's okay. He knows that I love him. Wouldn't you find that a little hard to believe? In fact, there's another felon in a similar situation who received parole, but you knew that this man hated the board member. And in fact, he, if this was even possible, he refused to even take parole out of spite of the board member. Well, you would definitely go, well, there's something going on there. There's some type of relationship that those two have, right? There's an element of authenticity that one has that the other doesn't. So you see the issue. If you have workless faith, not only can you not prove the genuineness of your faith, but also it's, in a sense, less valuable than someone who has a hateful relationship with God. So that concludes James' two arguments in these verses. Workless faith is useless for salvation and inferior to authenticity. So in order to avoid workless faith, again, we need to remember we should be desiring to pursue good works to prove the genuineness of our faith. What should that look like? I'd like us to consider basically two sides to this. One is the genuineness of your own faith, and one is looking at the genuineness of others' faith. So as we've already seen, we're expected to be examining ourselves and others. So first, looking at ourselves, are we bearing fruit is what we should be looking at. And that's what the book of James itself is all about. And we don't need to look very far to find principles. Let's just consider what we've already studied in this book. First, how is your response to trials? Well, when was the last time you had a trial, whether large or small, or what's the most prominent trial you can remember? How did you respond to it? Did you respond to it in joy? Did you respond to it casting your cares upon the Lord, begging for him to help you and give you the wisdom that you need to go through it? Even a minor trial where you're like, ha, I can deal with this. It's annoying. I can deal with this, though. And you never reach out to the Lord. Consider, how do you respond to all the different types of trials that come into your life? What do you have to show for it? Next, response to commands in Scripture. As we've already looked at as well, when you heard the word of God taught this morning. I mean, talk about a practical application of what we're studying. Every single time, what did he say? He said, you believe this about God, how are you living according to it? You believe this about God, how are you living according to it? And that's direct from one verse that's offering praise and honor to God in Revelation. And there's so much rich application that can be found there. Did any of that impact you? Are you going to do something about it today to look at how can I be making that impact my own life? How about reaction to favoritism? Plenty of examples were shared in the last time this was taught here. Do you show favoritism to other people? Where, not just did you come away from those lessons going, yeah, I really need to make sure I don't do that, and I really don't appreciate that in other people, so yeah, I need to get better at that. No. Are you searching your life to see, okay, where do I do that? You're looking in your life to find out where is that happening right now, and I need to solve that. What are practices and methods and habits that I can put in place to keep myself from being partial or showing favoritism to people that I might meet in the future? How can I avoid both being showing favor towards people, and how can I make sure I don't also give off the pretension, the idea that I am, even when I'm not planning to? How can I make sure to be above reproach in that respect? In short, just where are your good works? Where are they? Where are they? And then when you find them, Here's the second part. Are they rightly motivated? Are you doing them because you somehow think that the good work is going to bring you in closer favor to God? No, don't go there. Don't go there. Because again, salvation is by faith, not by works. You don't gain any closer relationship to God through the works that you do. He doesn't view you any better. It's simply a matter that if you do have faith, you will do good works. So where are they? And when you do the good works, make sure you have the right motivation. You're doing this, why? Because even as we saw in Revelation this morning, because he deserves blessing, he deserves glory, he deserves honor. He has all the wisdom, he has all the power. That's why you do those things. Is that your motivation for those good works that you can find in your life? That's what we ought to be analyzing. And in a room this size, let me just take a moment to say, if you're finding it difficult to either find good works in your life, or to find good works but see that you don't have the right motivation, again, the beauty is you don't need those good works to be saved. That's not the point that James is making. I'll say it again. You can be saved and have genuine faith right now if you repent and believe. You can. Again, going back to that analogy of the felon, you have committed unspeakable crimes against God. All of us have. And we are all deserving of absolute eternal punishment and judgment. But God freely offers salvation from that if you will repent and believe. And then when you repent and believe, he gives you the ability to then do good works. He gives you couldn't do them before. You couldn't do them with the right motivation before. Now you can. You can actually please God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? So if you haven't, do so today as soon as you can. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. I mean, Tom is a different example because he is a believer, but he could have passed just like that. None of us were expecting it. He could have gone. Maybe he will. It doesn't look like that's going to happen, but he could. You're the exact same way. Something could happen to you today. Don't wait. But if you have, let this text remind you that we need to renew our vigor for living for him and exercising good works because he's worthy of those good works. But next, we need to discuss looking at the genuineness of others' faith. And we need to be careful here because when it comes to addressing others and looking at others' lives and talking to others, people about their lives, we need to do that very carefully. And when it comes to sin, Matthew 18 gives us a very good model for that, and Tom has spoken much better about those things than I ever could. So go look those up if you need your memory refreshed about commenting on sin in others' lives. Here, mainly what I want to talk about is not so much what we're doing, but I want to provide some practical application for how we think about others when we're analyzing someone else and going, do they have good works? They say that they're a believer. Do they have good works? And realize, just remember, this is something that James is implying we are supposed to be doing. We are supposed to analyze whether or not someone actually has genuine faith if they say that they do. So how should we do that, though? How should we think about that? Well, I want to look at it on the negative side of four common pitfalls that can happen in our evaluation of others on this note. First, searching for bad works instead of good works. Someone says that they have faith, look for the good works first. Bad works need to be addressed. You need to address sin in other people's lives, absolutely. But if you're looking for the genuineness of someone's faith, where are the good works? And look for those, primarily. James is telling us that it's a lack of good works completely that indicates useless faith, not the existence of bad works, because we're all sinners. We're all fallen. We all are still wrestling with that flesh. So if you're examining whether someone is a believer, avoid trying to remember, because this is what happens, right? And I speak, we're all prone to this. Someone says that they have faith, and you go, well, what about that one time? Well, didn't they? I remember I interacted with them, and they did this, and I don't know. No. What are the good things that they have done? What are the righteous, looking at chapter and verse of what righteous deeds look like, is there anything that they've done that matches that? That's what you should look for when you're considering whether or not they have faith. Second, you should not be looking for glorification. Instead, you should be looking for sanctification. Again, don't forget, none of us are perfect. We don't have our glorified bodies yet. We are growing in sanctification. So, James says that faith is useless only if it has no good works whatsoever, right? Therefore, even one discernible good work is sufficient for us to have hope that someone who professes faith has faith. So, when you are considering their bad works, consider, are those bad works growing less and less frequent, perhaps? Are the good works that they are doing becoming more and more frequent? Are they growing? Are things getting better? That's what you should be looking for. Not, well, they messed up again. Nope, I'm done. Well, are they completely done with good works? Or have their good works also disappeared? Well, maybe that might be a sign. But if their good works haven't disappeared, and it looks like they have the right motivation, no one's perfect. Next, another pitfall. Expecting your good works instead of Scripture's good works. This brings us back to the conscience. Tom has already discussed this idea at length, but the Bible's definition of good works is based on what the author thought was good. So mind that you are not holding the lives of others to your own conscience, but only to the explicit commands and principles of Scripture when you're analyzing what is a good work and what is not. There may be many things that you do in your own life that you do to desire to honor God in the best way that it seems best to you according to your conscience, but you do not have the authority to hold others to that. You do not. You have the authority to hold them to, look, my brother, my sister, Scripture says not to do this, and you did this. We need to talk about that. Like, that is within your realm of purview, but when it comes to your conscience about, well, I live my way this way, and this is the rules that I have set up for my family and for how I live and how I do my spiritual disciplines, and theirs are not that way, and I don't know, that's not within your purview to say. You can certainly give recommendations, absolutely. You can certainly say, well, I do it this way. Maybe you might want to consider doing it. Like, you can have all of those conversations, but judging whether or not someone has genuine faith on that is never something you should do. And finally, this one is more advice as opposed to direct command when it comes to, I don't have a specific scripture to link to this, so this is more so, this is what seems good, you can take this or leave this. Glancing at snapshots instead of watching documentaries. God did not design human relationships to be able to attain fully intimate knowledge of each other upon first contact. That's not how he designed it. Any of you who are married know this, right? You continue to learn more and more about your spouse as you continue to live, as you continue to get to know each other. And it's the same thing within the breadth of all human interaction. So when you observe someone, you have an initial interaction with someone, or you every so often encounter someone, or you see someone from afar doing particular things, so often we build our own presuppositions about that person's life based off of only those interactions instead of examining the full breadth of their life. And that's the caution that I want to give. Don't be remembering that one time they did that one thing against you or against somebody else and like, there's no way they could be a believer. Don't do that. Consider, well, what else are they doing? Maybe if you're really thinking about it, and it's actually serious to you, like take some time to be like, well, let me actually pay attention to them. Let me pay attention to how they're living, like day in and day out. And don't do that in a creepy way. But like pay attention to their life in general instead of just remembering specific snapshots. Like take a look at the breadth of their life. Give things more time than you think it should take when you're examining this. So, in conclusion, James will still have a lot more to say about the nature of faith and works. He's going to talk about Abraham. He's going to talk about Rahab. And there's some good stuff there. But even just these two initial arguments alone should be enough to challenge us to desire good works to prove the genuineness of our own faith. So, how do you need to change your thinking about faith and good works? Perhaps, up to this point, you haven't had it clear in your mind that, again, if you have nothing to show for your faith, you have nothing that is useful. It is completely useless. Your words mean nothing. Have you brought that to mind? Do you remember that? Do you recall the seriousness of that? Perhaps are you growing slack? You are a believer. You do have some good works to show for it, and you desire those, but, you know, man, it's a lot of work to do good works. It's a lot of effort. I don't know. Faith without works is dead. Don't forget it. How do you need to change your evaluation and thinking of others? Have you forgotten when you're examining the lives of other people, where you're going, I don't know if they're a believer. I don't know if they're saved. And they do have some good works to show for it that you can look for. Maybe you need to rethink that. Or maybe it is on the opposite end. They're like, well, they say that they're a believer. They say that they believe these doctrines. They, you know, and I really like them. It'd be really nice if they were a believer. Like maybe they're a public figure. It'd be really nice if they were a believer. That'd be awesome. But you can't prove it. You can't point to anything that they've done that is a good work, that has the right motivations. They're not a believer. Stop believing it. And finally, how do you need to remind yourself of the motivation for pursuing good works in the first place? And this morning was such an excellent reminder, was it not? The end of, well, towards the end of time, there will be hundreds upon thousands, probably upon millions of beings praising God. Why? Because he's worthy. He deserves blessing. He deserves honor. He has wisdom. He has power. He is majestic. He has brought salvation when no one deserved it. He's brought salvation to you if you're a believer here this morning when you didn't deserve it. Does that inspire you? Does that bring within you just a powerful urge to just love him, respond to him with faith and works, and seeking to proclaim the gospel, seeking to live for him, seeking to fellowship with other believers? Are you studying your Bible to get to know him better? Are you praying to him to seek to develop a closer relationship with him? Do you value the teaching of his word? Do you have that motivation? Do you need to rekindle it? So, again, this passage has shown us that we need to be pursuing good works because without them, the faith that we proclaim is dead. So, pursue good works and prove the genuineness of your faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can observe your word, and it's very, very simple in that faith without works is dead. That's what you have declared. And James, through your inspiration, takes the time to flesh that out, give that illustration, give that comparison, look at examples in Scripture to show us that, no, indeed, if there's nothing to show for it, it's dead. Help us to remember that so that we would strive to pursue good works. We would desire to live for you and not for ourselves. That we would desire others to live for you and not for themselves, that we would evaluate others honestly and with grace and with compassion, and that we would make sure everything is compared to your word and not our own beliefs or understandings. In your name, amen.